Right. Book of Esther. Book of Esther. And as I mentioned, we're just going to spend 1 week in this. But let me pray for us as we get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is life to us. And maybe we don't always think of it that way, but we are sustained by your word. We are captured and called by your word. We are grown by it. So Lord, please lead us to it this morning and show us truth, truth from your word and how you are guiding everything around us. You are involved in everything. You are leading us in everything, even when we don't see you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as I mentioned, we're going to spend 1 week here in the book of Esther. And at the end, you may wonder, because I don't think we've ever done this before in just 1 week, cover a book of the Bible. But in the end, you might wonder if this was really a wise course. But I hope that you're blessed in the short time that we spend in this book. And because we've got a lot of ground to cover, let's just go ahead and get started, okay? Just a quick statement of summary about the book of Esther, that it is a beautiful story about the God who preserves his people, takes care of his people and loves them in such a way that he is hidden from their sight. You don't see him. He's the God who saves, but he's the God who isn't seen. And even though the events of this story took place 2,500 years ago, I want you to see how God still works on your behalf in the same way today as he did back then. But before we get to that and that application, I want you to know the story. Some of you may know the story of Esther very well. Some of you may not. So most of our time, or a good bit of our time anyway, is going to be spent covering the plot, and then we'll finish with some application. So here goes with the plot. The king of Persia, that's where the story starts. The king of Persia, his name is Ahasuerus. He is throwing a massive party. While he's sitting there with a little too much wine in him, he tells one of his servants to go and get his wife Vashti because he wants all the nobles of the land to come and look and see how beautiful she is. And we don't know if this meant that she was supposed to take off a little too much of her clothing and come and show, but whatever she heard when she was told to come, she refused. So as you imagine, the king is embarrassed and he is spitting mad that his wife won't come and show herself. And to save face, he and his buddies come up with a decree that she is never to come before the king again. And she loses her title as queen, and that title is going to go to somebody else. Sometime later, it seems that the king misses Vashti. But because the decree has gone out and she's long gone, his nobles come up with another plan. They want him to hold something of a beauty pageant to determine who is going to be the next queen. And as you can imagine, the king really likes this idea. Likes the idea of a beauty pageant being held for his next queen. And so all the beautiful women from all over the kingdom are gathered together to come and live for a year in the king's harem with all the other young women. They basically are going to be going to beauty school during that time. Esther, who already lived in the capital city of Susa in the care of her relative Mordecai, it's kind of hard to tell whether he's her uncle or if he's her cousin, but he's older than her and he's been taking care of her for some time because her parents were dead. She's been living with him there in the capital city, and she is brought in to be one of these women in the harem. And Mordecai and Esther were Jews. And he told Esther that as long as she's living there in the palace, he doesn't say why, but as long as she's living there in the palace, she is not to tell anybody that she is Jewish. Well, after the year of beauty school, each one of the women were given an opportunity to go into the king, and whoever pleases him the most will get the title of queen. I think you can see where the story is going, right? Esther chapter 2 says this. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And about the same time as this happened, Mordecai, her relative, was sitting at the king's gate, meaning that he held some sort of office in the kingdom. He was a palace official in some way. Today, we might say that he worked at the White House, something like that. Well, Mordecai is sitting there at the gate, and he caught wind of an assassination plot that was about to take place. Well, he tells it to the new queen, Esther, and tells her about it. Well, it eventually works its way up the ladder, and these two people are caught, investigated, and hanged for their conspiracy. Well, Mordecai, his name is recorded. This is important in the story, that Mordecai's name was recorded in the palace documents. So his name is put in there as having done a good deed. And it sure seems that everything is going well for these Jews. Their people have been exiled from Jerusalem and Israel for over 100 years. They're in this new kingdom. And now there is a queen, a Jewish queen. And now there's also a palace official, Mordecai, working his way up the ranks. But in every good story, as you know, there's a villain who complicates things, a villain who makes things difficult. We're told his name is Haman, and that he is an Agagite. And that might seem insignificant enough that we're told what his nationality was, because in the Bible we're told all kinds of nationalities, aren't we? And so we might just quickly dismiss this, but it's an important detail. Agag, his descendant, was the king of the Amalekites in the time of King Saul. And Saul was given a command by the Lord to go and completely wipe out the Amalekites. And so when he makes war on them, he kind of does that, but he doesn't follow through with the Lord's command. He saves Agag, the king, who's pretty happy about that fact. Well, Samuel, the prophet, finds out about King Saul's disobedience. And he comes and finds the situation as what it is, and he sees Agag sitting there. Well, he tells Saul that the Lord has now rejected him as king and brings Agag in front of him. And actually, the story talks about how he's smiling because he thinks the time of war has passed. Well, Samuel pulls out a sword, and it literally says that he hacks Agag to pieces. He slaughters him before the Lord. And so Haman's family tree includes this hacked up king. And do you think that he might still carry a grudge against the Jews? I think so. And what else is interesting is that in chapter 2, we're told that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, that he is a son of Kish. Well, guess who else was a son of Kish? Saul was. So he is a direct descendant of Saul, who was supposed to have annihilated Agag. So over 500 years later, the animosity is still there. Haman, the Agagite, is promoted to second in the kingdom, and everybody bows down to him, except Mordecai. He will not. So this infuriates Haman, and he hates Mordecai, and he hates the Jews, and he comes up with a plot to have every one of them that are in the kingdom killed, no matter where they live. And we're told at the beginning of the story that this stretches from India all the way to Ethiopia, so a vast swath of territory, and any Jew that is there, he wants them dead. So he comes up with a plot. He tells the king that these people are really bad. They do a lot of bad things. They don't listen to you, and so the king just kind of goes along with it and says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, Haman. And they put out a decree that sent to all the corners of the kingdom that on this particular day, the Jews will be killed. And the way that the day was come up with was that Haman and his buddies cast lots. They basically rolled dice to try to determine what is the best day to have this happen to the Jews. Well, it's almost a year away. So there's lots of time before then. Mordecai hears about the plot. And of course, he is distraught. He is beside himself. And he asks Esther to go to the king to plead for her people, the Jews. But she responds to him that everybody knows that if somebody goes into the inner court of the king without being called, the law of the land is death. And the only thing that can save that person is if the king sitting there will hold out his royal scepter to them to spare their life. And just so you know, Mordecai, she says, It's been at least a month since the king has called me in to him. This is what Mordecai says to Esther. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews, for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, she decides to go, even though she knows that she might lose her life. But she asks Mordecai to communicate to all the Jews there in Susa that they would hold a fast for her as she prepares to go in. Well, the day comes. And maybe you all have seen the movie before. There's a movie about Esther. It's very dramatic in this moment. The doors are blasted open, and she goes charging in. It says the king's throne is sitting there basically looking at the entrance, and he's able to see anybody that comes into the palace. Well, Esther comes in completely unannounced. The king saw her when she walked in, and how did he respond? Well, of course, he holds out the scepter to his wife. And he asks her what was on her heart, and that he would give her up to half of his kingdom. So I have to imagine that she really still has some nerves going on here, and she says, you know what, I want a feast to be prepared, and I want you and somebody else to come to this feast with me, and there I'll tell you what's on my heart. And he says, who is it that you want to come? Well, you and Haman. So he tells Haman, Haman's excited about it, and immediately after, they come to the feast of Esther. And there again, the king asks her, what is it that you want? I'll give you half my kingdom. And she says, I want you to come back tomorrow, and we'll do this again. And so Haman again is thrilled that he is the only man other than the king to be called in to this wonderful feast by this wonderful queen. And so he goes out, overjoyed and excited. But what does he see on his way out? He sees Mordecai sitting there. Mordecai, the one who doesn't like him, who won't bow to him. And immediately that moment of joy is ruined for Haman. Mordecai has no fear of him like anybody else. And of course, this irks him, and he wants him dead now more than ever. And when he gets home, he and his family come up with a plot to have Mordecai killed at once. We're not waiting for that date when all the Jews are going to be killed. We want Mordecai dead right now. And so they order that even overnight, gallows be built so that Mordecai can be hanged the next day. Well, it just so happens that that night, the king could not sleep. And I guess for his bedtime reading, he thought that he would look back over those palace records. And he found it recorded there that Mordecai was the one who had saved his life. And he calls out to one of his servants and he says, has anybody ever rewarded Mordecai for the good thing that he did? And they said, no, we've never done anything for this guy. Well, we've got to do something for him. Who's out there in the courtyard right now? Well, Haman is out there steaming right now. He's had this plot on his mind all night, how we've got to get Mordecai killed. So he's happened to be outside the king's room right there. And the king says, call him on in. Let's talk to him. And so as soon as Haman comes in, he doesn't let him speak first. The king speaks. He says, Haman, what should be done for the man that the king wants to honor? Well, who do you think that Haman is thinking he's talking about? Well, him, of course. He's like, why don't you get the palace robes and a crown for him, and put him on the king's horse and parade this man, whoever he is, to the streets, because he thinks that's going to be him. Well, the king says, that's an excellent idea. The man I want you to do this for is Mordecai. So can you imagine Haman's heart, the way it sinks there in that moment? He says, and don't leave anything out that you just said. So Haman's got to go and get the horse, got to get the crown, got to get the robes, and parade Mordecai through the streets. Well, of course, he goes home again completely dejected. And his family says to him, well, it sure looks like the plot that you have been coming up with is going to be foiled. And right there at that moment, the servants of the king come and knock on his door and say, it's time for the feast for you to join the king and his queen. When the king finally asked Esther what this is all about, there in the presence of Haman, what was on her mind, she finally tells him. She says that somebody has devised a plot to kill her and all of her people. Well, you can imagine the anger of the king in that moment. Who has done this? And she looks over at Haman and says, that man has. Well, he is enraged. He's so mad, in fact, that he storms out, the king does. It made me wonder, well, who all's left in there with Esther? You know, like he storms out into his garden because he's so mad. And while he's gone, Haman begins to plead for his life. And when the king happens to come back into the situation, it looks like Haman is assaulting his wife. And he says, this man will die at once. Well, there's one of the servants standing there that says, well, you know what? There are some perfectly good gallows out there that have just been built for such an occasion. So they take Haman out, and he's immediately hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew. So his plot is turned on his own head. And then a new decree was written to protect all the Jews in the kingdom, allowing them to fight for their lives and to protect themselves on that day when they were supposed to be attacked and plundered and killed. And so then they were saved by the courage of this woman, Esther. And since that time, the Jewish people hold a feast called Purim to celebrate the deliverance that happened in this story. Isn't that a good story? I mean, that's a wonderful story. And now you might be wondering, as good of a story as that is, how are you planning to show me something of my own experience and all of that? Well, maybe a little bit differently than you would expect. I've got three main points from the story of Esther that I hope will give us some clarity and will lead us to some final application. Point number one, God is not mentioned anywhere. No reference to the God of Israel, no reference to Jerusalem, the promised land, the covenants, the law, nothing. There's no mention of prayer in this story. You'd think that when Esther came to Mordecai and told him, like, we need a fast for all of that's about to take place when I go in and talk to the king, that would have been a great place for her to say, oh, and by the way, ask them to pray for me too, to the God of Israel, but we don't get that either. The fact that God's name is absent has caused a lot of people to wonder why this book was included in the Bible at all. And Christians have often struggled to see the connection that this story makes to the larger story of Jesus Christ. Where exactly does it fit? Where does it fit in the bigger story? And I have to admit that at first glance, it is pretty strange that God's name is absent, but I think there are some good theological reasons for it, and I hope that becomes clear. Second point, though God is not mentioned anywhere in Esther, he is everywhere. There are just too many coincidences in the story, even though we don't believe in coincidences, right? We live in a world that is completely ordered by God. But there are just too many coincidences in this book for it not to be the hand of God. The divine author of this book may not mention the name of the Lord, but he uses the events of this story to show that there is a hidden God at work in everything. A couple of times this morning, we were singing the songs, and my wife and I noticed that there's a couple of places when darkness seems to hide his face. There's a couple of places in the songs that actually connected very well to this story because that's exactly what's happening here. The story hides the face of God, but he is present in everything that happens. There's one Bible commentator that makes this very clear in his comments. I want to read you an extended quote to let you know what he says. And I apologize for the static there. Listen to what he says. And this is the coincidences. And you'll notice he says again and again, it just so happens. When a search is begun for a new queen, it just so happens that Esther is brought in for the competition. It just so happens that she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge. It just so happens that Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king. After becoming queen, it just so happens that Mordecai is working in the king's gate and learns of the assassination plot. It just so happens that his name is recorded in the king's book of memorable deeds, and there is a courtly oversight to reward him properly. When Haman becomes enraged at Mordecai, it just so happens that the lot cast to find the best day of destruction for the Jews falls almost a year away, giving the Jews ample time to prepare for that day. When Esther goes to plead with the king for her people, it just so happens that she once again finds favor with him. When she defers her request to the next day, it just so happens that Haman crosses paths with Mordecai again and becomes enraged that he decides to execute him immediately instead of waiting another 11 months. While the builders are constructing the gallows through the night, it just so happens that Haman decides he can't wait any longer and goes to seek the king's permission in the middle of the night. Meanwhile, it just so happens that the king cannot sleep. It just so happens that the book of memorable deeds is brought in to be read, and it just so happens that the reader opens to the spot where Mordecai's good deed is recorded. It happens like that again and again. Again, we aren't people who believe in coincidence, certainly not this many. And we live in a world where God is in control of all of the details. He doesn't leave out anything. Everything is a part of his divine plan. Esther and Mordecai, they lived in that world too. And it just so happens, really means in the plan of God that his face was hidden, that he was hidden, but he was involved in everything. And this is one reason why I was excited to bring a word from the book of Esther today and try to relate it to your life, because this is the place where you most often live. This is the world that you live in, the place where you don't see God's face every day, but that he is involved in every detail. But even though he is a God who hides, he's a God who hides, he is ordering it all. And what a comfort that should be for God's people. We want visible manifestations of his presence and his power, don't we? We want it so often to be like the pages of the Old Testament in those stories, or like what happened in the ministry of Jesus, or even in the ministry of the apostles. But how often have you witnessed a visible miracle like the burning bush? Has God ever led you from place to place by means of a pillar of fire? Have angels ever come down from heaven to show you God's plan for your life? Does the Lord speak audible words to you or give you regular dreams that interpret the events around you? Have you ever witnessed God raising the dead? Or maybe something that you lost in the water floated back to the top like it did in the stories of the prophets? Have you ever witnessed diseases or demons fleeing at your touch? Or seen any of your friends swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire? I could go on, but I think you get my point. That is not the world that you live in from day to day, where those kinds of things are happening around you. You live in a world where God seems to keep his face hidden from you, certainly from the unbelieving world, but more often than not, even from you. Things don't go the way that you want them to. Prayers don't seem to get answered. Your loved ones wander away into destruction. Things in the world don't go the way that you want them to often. They seem to go from bad to worse. And you want God to show his face. Show his face to all of those people who scoff at him in great power. Maybe every now and then, God, couldn't you just rain down a little fire? But it doesn't happen. He is hidden. He is unseen in the here and now. We look around and it seems that the Lord is nowhere to be found. Where is he in all of this? But so often, brothers and sisters, when you look back over the events of your life, can you not see his hand in everything? And maybe in those places where you can't see it very clearly, you know that someday you will be able to see it clearly when you are with him finally. You know there is a purpose to everything. This week, read with a group of guys that passage of scripture that is so comforting, that God does work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that is down to every detail of your life. It's not just the big stuff. We like to think, well, God's only got time for the big things. He doesn't care about that. God does care about that. And he is ordering those things too, conforming you to the image of his son. So he is hidden and unseen to most eyes. But even if you cannot look back and see it all clearly, we look forward to the day when he makes it all plain to our eyes. I don't think that Esther and Mordecai in these days were able to piece it all together as everything went on. They didn't see it all in the moment, like, oh, this is all part of God's divine plan. He's putting all of this together. Nobody lives that way. Things only became unclear in this story when it was complete and when it was told. And this story still speaks to how God has called us to live 25 centuries later. We are the people of God today. He is still the same God who is in the heavens that has power over history. It's all his. And he has called his people to live by faith and not sight. Miracles do happen, but more often than not, they come in the regular flow of life through things that seem insignificant at the time. So miracles are happening. They're happening right now. We believe that God's word accomplishes everything that he sets out to do. But you can't always see that with the eye. And that's what makes ministry so hard at times. Sometimes you just like to work with your hands, and at the end of the day, you get to see that this got accomplished and this was finished and all that looks nice. But the work of the Lord is often happening inside of hearts that you cannot see, and you can't measure progress from day to day. But they are miracles nonetheless. They are God's handiwork. You are God's handiwork. And he is changing you over time through experiences like this. We praise God for that. Now, these things that are happening to you, they might not ever be called signs and wonders to everybody that's present, but they are signs and wonders. I have to tell you that as you watch somebody change over time, I mean, you all are living miracles. If there was a time in your life when you did not believe the gospel, when you rejected it, that it was nothing to you, but today it is. What happened? A miracle from the Lord. And I know some of your stories. I know Carol's story. I know when she first came here what she was like. I know when she encountered the Word of God, the things that she struggled with. And I have gotten a front row seat over 5 or 6 years to see her completely changed by the power of God. There is nothing else that could explain it. Nothing. The Lord Jesus is mighty, and he still works miracles in our midst. Sometimes they're just really hard to see. I meet Christians who seem to be chasing after visible signs all the time. They think that's what Christianity is all about. Power sightings. So often it's the opposite. It's continuing to believe what we cannot see, but we know is true, because the Lord himself has put it in our hearts, and he promises he will not leave us. So we believe in that, and we persevere. We don't quit. We belong to him, and we will make our way through this earthly pilgrimage. And we will make our way across the River Jordan one day into the celestial city. We believe that. And the hand of God is there all the way arranging the details for us. And we trust in him. And he may not be seen by sight. And he's called us to live in a time and a world where he is content, like here in the book of Esther, to be one who hides in the visible narrative. And here's an interesting fact about Esther. That is her Persian name. And when that name is read in Hebrew, it means he who hides. He who hides. I am hiding. So even in the name of the book, we find a hidden God who is not hidden from eyes of faith. And the encouragement that I want you to have is that the normal experience of a faithful Christian in this world is to press forward in obedience to Christ when he gives you nothing more than his promises and a heart to believe them. So you might this morning want to have the experience of Daniel, where the writing just appears on the wall. More than likely, that's not going to happen. You're going to be much more like the man Abraham, who left his homeland with only the promise of God and a heart to believe what the Lord says. And it says, by faith he, Abraham, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He'd never seen it before, but he believed in the word of God. And that was good enough for him. And his belief marked the way that he lived, the decisions that he made, the direction of his life. So the question for you is will you believe God's word? Will that be enough for you? Or do you need something more than that? Do you need visible signs to lead you along the way? But so often God does not give them. Last point, and we'll be done. Jesus Christ is the hidden presence of God made visible to those who believe. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see him? Do you want to experience his presence in this world? The way he has made that possible is that you will see him. You will see him and experience him by faith in Jesus Christ. So these early disciples, they lived in a time and in a place where God came down from heaven. The God who hides became God with us, Emmanuel. He made his presence seen there in those days. But just because you don't live in the first century during that time in Palestine does not mean that you cannot see and experience the hidden God right now. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So how did you see him? You didn't see him with your eyes. But God made it plain to your hearts. And not only do you see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Jesus, the once hidden God, still becomes visible and powerful when you acknowledge that you are a sinner and that he is a great Savior. And he is not going to appear in our midst as he did in the upper room with the disciples on that day, but he makes himself known in our hearts as we believe. And brothers and sisters, we love him. He is just as real, even if we can't see with our human eyes. And though I have to admit, there are times when I wish we could see him pour out fire from heaven or something like it. We should never want to trade what we have by faith in Jesus Christ today for one of those visible manifestations that they had so long ago. We've got Jesus in our hearts. His miracles are just as powerful. They just more often than not happen in the human heart than on the human landscape. So take heart. The God of the book of Esther is still the God of today. And he is caring for his people. He's leading us. He's protecting us. He's working miracles in us and around us, even though he is so often unseen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for your divine wisdom in the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself to the children of man. You have chosen to show yourself by faith. And I ask, Lord, that every person in this room would have the inner eye in their heart to see you as you are. A God who loves sinners like us. A God who invites us indeed to your table. A God who loves to be gentle and lowly of heart with people who fail. You are kind and gracious and so patient with your children. Thank you, Lord, for how you show up in the events of life. We don't often see you in the moment, but we trust, as your word says, that you are there every step of the way. You are sovereign. You are good. You are the blessed God now and forever. And it is only by your grace and such a privilege that we can call ourselves yours. Call more to yourself. Draw them to your kingdom and your goodness and show them who you are in their hearts, even though they cannot see you with their eyes. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.